Okay, we've been looking at some of the false doctrines that had started to work their way into the church in the 100 A.D. and up through 300 or so. Last week we looked at some of the false ideas about the Trinity and Christ and that the church was starting to deal with. And one of the things that happened, these were things they were fighting against, one of the things that happened, of course, the fighting against those things, they started to change also about how they would operate, how the Christians at the time would operate in terms of what would become their authority. And we start to see that very fairly early on as far as getting away from God's Word as a pattern for authority. And we had sort of ended class talking about the fact that people were moving away from the Word of God and moving toward first the bishops and then generally the church as a means of authority. In 2 Peter 1:3, I don't think we read this last week, but Peter writes, "Seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." And in 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, Paul makes the point of the value of the Word of God, how it can equip the man of God for every good work. God's Word is sufficient. There we'll get a little later in the class, and you see the church begins to depend upon its unity on the basis of men, the basis of the bishop in this case. And excuse me 1 minute. And that's not where the unity of the church is. It's just me that's hot, or it's not hot. I think it's just me. Air movement. The 71 in here, so the temperature's okay. Do you work? That's the question. Okay. All right. I briefly introduced the fact that starting with Clement, you start having these writings. Started with Clement in 95, and he would write that the elders and the deacons had authority, and the reason they had authority is because they were directly in line with the apostles. That was the first starting point of this. And Ignatius, who's in the same time frame, the end of the first century, believed the church could be protected from heresy by having an individual who assumed responsibility. So you start to see the rule, if you please, the oversight of the church being focused toward one person. Those were early ideas. They didn't really come into full bloom until a little later on. A fellow named Irenaeus really gave them life. And Irenaeus was late second century. Another guy we talked about, Tertullian. And they were the ones that started to argue strongly about apostolic succession as a means of arguing against the heretics. And so they started using that technique as opposed to strictly arguing from the Word of God. And so they would say the teaching of the churches, or they'd say in their teaching that the churches that were established by the apostles had to be correct, because they've been taught by the bishops, have been taught by the apostles, and so they in turn would teach their successor bishops, and that's the way authority would be passed on. And this became to be the dominant view of the church, and the way it would live until, as I mentioned, until you had the Reformation. And it's kind of interesting to me. They made the point that truth would come through the lineage, if you please, apostle to elders, bishop, And that's the way truth would go. There's a verse, a couple of verses in the Bible that defeat that just in the reading. We talked about these a number of times. Where are they? We talked about this chapter anyway. How do you know it's just not the way the truth cannot be passed, won't be passed on strictly through a lineage of bishops?
Well, when the Christians dispersed, they went and taught others in Acts. And then,
but how do you know authoritative truth?
Well, Timothy was told by Paul to teach those. And then, of course, in Acts, it talks of,
Acts 20. I mean, look, go Acts 20:29. What does Acts 20:29 say?
I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock.
30.
And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw the disciples away, or draw away the disciples after them.
I mean, if you believe Paul, Paul was an apostle that supposedly was the likes of one of those who would pass all this information down to the bishops, and right here he tells you that that ain't going to work, folks. And so, it is easy to come to the conclusion that what was being taught to these men, which is wrong. Paul had already warned the church, warned the Ephesians, that this was going to be a problem. And so this is not the way it's going to pass down. In fact, and there's plenty of other things that we can use to establish where his authority comes from through the Word of God. But it's just kind of, to me, it was kind of interesting that they made this argument, and it's just denied explicitly by one of those who they used as the basis for the truth of their argument. So anyway, this teaching of Irenaeus, which, like I said, was in the late 2nd century, started to take hold. By the way, last week I tripped over Gaul. I had to go back into my geography. Gaul was France, the areas of France, Belgium, northern Italy, and part of Germany. That was Gaul, for your information, for whatever it's worth. So we have this situation. We've got the lineage issue as far as establishing authority, and that was to fight against the heretics. We'll see more of this as we go on. The second thing that comes, or the natural evolution of that, or an evolution of that, was to start to create creeds, bases of orthodoxy. And so one of the first ones that got used was what was called baptism. And this is not a, the way this is stated, it really didn't come across as a creed so much, but it would evolve into that. And that is a set of simple three questions. We might ask somebody very similar questions if they wanted to be baptized. And the questions were, do you believe in God the Father Almighty? Do you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate and died and rose the third day, living from the dead and ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father and will come to judge the living and the dead? And do you believe in the Holy Spirit and the Holy Church? And I think Holy Church there does not mean the Catholic Church. And the resurrection of the flesh. And say, they say, yeah, I believe, and they were baptized. And so it was a confessional, basically, is what they was asking for. But these three questions would evolve. And they'd evolve into something that was called the Roman Creed, which was the predecessor to the Apostolic Creed, or Apostles' Creed, a copy of which is actually, I think, in your lesson. So these were things that were meant, this creed issue was meant to be a test of orthodoxy. And they would use creeds as they developed further and further. They start adding statements, instead of being questions, these things would become declarations, they'd be added to, and this would be the means by, one of the means by which the bishops would argue against the heretics. Do you fit this creed? Do you believe what's in this creed? So as time goes on, this idea of a Catholic or Orthodox church became more and more the basis for authority. Do you accept the teachings of this group? And as we have the government change, as we see later, you'll start to see these councils of various kinds that come together and decide about heretical teaching, and one of the products often of those was be a creed of some sort would come out. Some refinement, generally some refinement of a creed. Okay, any questions about that? All right, then we've already seen the birth of this. You start to move into this new church government kind of approach. We talked a moment ago about the basis of authority becoming the apostolic to the bishops, apostles to the bishops at the church where the apostles were. And that starts to evolve into delineation among the offices, quote unquote, bishop. We know in Acts 20, 17, 28, you compare the two, we talked about this, I think, in previous class. There are basically six terms. They actually all show up in the English or Greek in that area, talking about all synonymous terms for elder. What started happening in the, really, I guess, in the 150s, that kind of time frame, a little beyond, is they started to make a distinction between elder and bishop. Elder means, if you go back to the Greek concept, or even just the English for us, what does elder mean? And what's the sense of elder?
Overseer.
Well, that's the Bible.
Age.
Yeah, you're right. I mean, heard right. It's an overseer, but age. It carries that age, maturity. And then when you talk about bishop, just another word, I'm sorry, when you talk about bishop, in my own terms, right? You talk about bishop, what's the term you're talking about? Use interchangeably.
Shepherd,
overseer. So you got this distinction they started to make. Overseer, kind of control, in control, bishop, elder, that is a little different class, please, a little lower class. And so that's the split that started happening, and it kind of back into it appears, that is, they would appoint somebody, and it's, inside love, probably true with anybody's meeting, you have a meeting among people, and generally there's somebody that leads the meeting. Well, they would have somebody lead the meeting, and that evolved into somebody that would lead the meeting all the time, and then some meeting of elders all the time. And then that led into that person assuming that position as even given a title like president of the group of elders. And that evolved then over time where they assigned a name to it that was bishop. Everybody else, all these other men were elders. So you had a bishop who was in a permanent position, semi-permanent, whatever you like, leadership position over the other elders. And this monarchical bishop situation existed in about 150 AD. And it would continue for another 100 years. It didn't change from that substantially. But you go, it came to be that a bishop at that time meant a man who was at a given church, who was the leader, and under him was a group of elders. In effect, you start seeing organization chart, I do, work in my mind. And of course, the deacons then were under them. And that was the way the thing was evolving. Well, you had these bishops, and they started calling various cities, and they would start to call synods. Groups of the bishops would get together and deal with whatever kind of heretical issue happened to be on the table. And so when you started to hit what we talked about earlier, late 100, almost 200, when Irenaeus was active in his writing and fighting against the heretics, he's the one then that started putting another factor in, or teaching another factor in a strong way, and that is, not only were these bishops leaders in their church over the elders, they had a particular importance because they had been in the succession from the apostle. So whatever, you know, whatever they had to say must be true, because they were taught by those who were taught by those who were taught by the apostle. Direct line is what they were trying to make. And this was being done, this was done to try to fight the heretics. I mean, that's one of the reasons. I'm sure there are a lot of reasons. That's one of the reasons, to fight the heretics. We've got to have something better than simply the Word of God to fight the heretics. So that's the way that started to grow. And what would follow on to that as you move in time is we'll see more and more the emphasis around a particular set apart nature of the church at Rome in particular. And Irenaeus and others would start to write about, not so much saying that Rome is the chief place, I mean, not just boldly stating that, but starting to make comments along the lines of writing in their writings, starting to repeat traditions that Rome was started by Paul and Peter. And, you know, therefore, I mean, if you got, and let's face it, you got the guys who are predominant in the New Testament, in that book of Acts, and you got them, you must have something really important. And so Rome just started to become, in the eyes of the people, the supreme leadership. Now we'll see that will evolve with time. And they were also, Rome, in this time, Rome was also one of the more conservative cities, some conservative churches, very active in charity, and very mean, apparently very lenient on sinners, on sin. And so that made them attractive as well. So here it is, we're into the hitting in the 200s. And you've got other people writing, you know, these things, as they're having these arguments with the heretics and among themselves, you've got these men who've been talking about to write and write and write and make these arguments, fighting heretics, fighting whether it's external and internal heretics, and giving more and more emphasis on the apostles, or the lineage of the apostles, from the apostles. And they started to base the unity of the church on the group of elders, the bishop plus the elders, the episcopate, as they call it. And so that's where the unity of the church was going to come from that body of men. And then you had the creeds that were being developed. And so then, you know, at the close of the third century, period of less than 300 years down the road, you've got any church of any size. Church of any size is going to have a bishop over. It's going to have elders that are under him. And the provinces, when you look at a given province, where there would be more than one city within the Roman province, you started to have a hierarchy as well of a provincial bishop who was held in higher esteem than others. And so you had, in particular, you had three, Rome being one, Alexandria being the other, and Antioch being the third. And so those three bishops, by the end of the second century, had these elevated views. They weren't officially that held up that way, but that's the way they were starting to be viewed from the people, from the church, from the Christians of the time. There was another move in this same general time frame evolving, and that is a clergy and a laity distinction. Tertullian was one of the first, and Cyprian was another one that would write about this, and he called it, started off calling it clerical order, ecclesiastical orders, as is in your lesson, and it will become known as clergy and laity. The Bible, Ephesians 1:11, the word clergy comes from a word that means heritage. It's Greek kleros, or something like that. And it means heritage, and our inheritance. I think the American Standard calls it inheritance. And Christians, that applies to Christians, it's, you know, all Christians. The word that's the Greek that they took laity from was laos, which means people. And you can, you know, 1 Peter 2:10, you see the F word used, so, and it applies to Christians. There was no distinction. We know there was no distinction in a laity and a clerical office in the New Testament times. Nor was there such a thing until we hit this period of time in the 200s. They started to also evolve into having a special priesthood. And Cyprian, who I don't think we talked a lot about, Bishop of Carthage, this was in the, he was, lifetime was in the first half of the 200s. He's one that started talking about and teaching that the Lord's Supper was a sacrifice. And so, I'm going to read a quote of his. If you had the Lord's Supper as a sacrifice, well, somebody had to administer sacrifice, and so that's where the priesthood comes in. And he makes this point, for if, and this is, I want to read this because it just, it isn't scriptural, it just is the way people reason, which is not any different than the way people can reason today. For if Jesus Christ, our Lord and God, is himself the chief priest of God the Father, and has offered himself a sacrifice to the Father, and has commanded to be done in commemoration of himself, certainly that priest truly discharges the office of Christ, who imitates that which Christ did. And he then offers a true and full sacrifice in the church when he proceeds to offer it according to what he sees Christ himself to offer. And so they started to, and we'll talk a little more about this on the worship, they started to have a view around what the Lord's Supper was as a, rather than a memorial, it was a sacrifice. And you needed this somebody who stood in place of Christ to make that sacrifice. So you start to see this priesthood come along. Well, if you got a priest, somehow you got to get them, you got to get them in that place. They start having clergy to really appoint successors to their own lineage, and instead of the church choosing that, as we're well aware, as far as examples in the Bible, you know, probably one of the clearest is Acts 6, talking about when they were told, the church there was told to select deacons from among themselves, from other men from among themselves. Go back in the time of the Old Testament, same thing. When Moses, took the advice of Jethro and set in place the judges, the leaders of the people, he told the people to choose people, choose leaders, and that's what they did. And then he was about to appoint. I indicated this earlier, this rise of provincial bishops will come along. And the provincial bishops started to take on more and more of a orthodox, I guess a source of orthodoxy, as they get together and make particular statements or come to certain conclusions. And lastly, this formulation of creed you mentioned a moment ago, it starts to really develop as a tool, a significant tool. As they fought the heretics. So, here it is, we're in 250 A.D. or so, and we've got an organization of the church at that time where each main area of the empire would have a bishop that was the head of the churches in that area. You had a camp. By then, we haven't really spoke to this too much, but you had also, during all this period, the canon of the New Testament was being worked out, who were the inspired authors, etc. So you had a canon pretty well established by 250. And you had these creeds that were being established on how that canon, how those scriptures should be interpreted. And all of this stood, in their view, all of this stood on the basis of the authority of the apostles. And so they, the bishops enjoyed apostolic succession. The canon was apostolic writing, and the creed represented apostolic teaching. So, I mean, how could you be wrong, right? You've got the full package. It all relates back to the apostles, and therefore it must be true. And don't come to me with your heretical teachings. It just isn't You know, I've got the answer. And that's the way it happened, in summary. And I think one of the things that to me, when I was studying this, comes out, and it's not unusual, this is not unusual, it happened today. When you're trying to root out error, a lot of times rooting out the error leads to those doing the rooting out to fall into error on their own. And that certainly was the case here. Part of the reason, big part of the reason. We're fighting the heretics, but in doing so, we introduce error into the whole scheme of God's plan. Okay, that's sort of how this thing was evolving in that period of time, as we talk about some of these changes and doctrines that were creeping into the church. I put in the Apostles' Creed. We won't go through that. You can read it. I think it's kind of interesting. Probably, maybe I should stand up here and say, can I hear an amen? Because you read it, and unless you take exception to the word hell and what that means, probably anybody in here would say, yeah, that's nothing surprising about that, as far as what's said there. Down at the bottom of that page, defense of the faith, and I show the apologists and polemicists, that was really just giving you an idea. This is sort of how they broke, and we've talked about these people, but this is sort of where they broke out, the nature of the beast, where their focus was, in terms of where their arguments were made. The apologists being those who made a formal defense, the polemicists being those who would refute a particular opinion or doctrine from somebody. They would just take it on and argue against it. That was their function, what they did.
Well, why do you think it is that man has this desire to summarize thoughts and creed and not just let the word stand for whatever? It's all throughout history, even today, that you see people that, oh, let's take the word and then let's make these points that everybody needs to agree upon. I mean, what?
Well, it's common. The main facet in answer to your question, I know in part why this was done then. It was done because they wrestled some doctrine, they wrestled to the ground. And in wrestling to the ground, they wrestled it to the ground. Now, we've done that, we're the leaders, we want you to know what you need to believe, because we figured out what the truth is. So therefore, we'll summarize it for you. You're too stupid to understand on your own. And really, you're too stupid to understand on your own. There's a little bit of truth there. It wasn't stupid. But you're uneducated. And this is something you can understand, man. It's straightforward. Now, beyond that, there's all kinds of answers. Why do men do what men do? And we're, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride of life. That's my answer to just about any question that I see. And a lot of it is pride, a sense of importance, sense of pride. And the unfortunate thing is, I think we can get blinded by it. Because I was impressed as I went over this and was studying this, that these errors came in large part because these people were trying to actually stand for truth. I mean, they were trying to stand against things, maybe a better way to say that. And, it was a good, they were after a good end, but the means they used to get to it was wrong. I don't know beyond that. Somebody else might have a better
idea. Yes, we got a. Is there opportunity today that we may be doing some of this and we don't recognize it?
Always. Always. We can be as guilty of orthodoxy as anybody else. And that's the reason I
mean, I sit here and think of this may be a poor example, the five steps of salvation. they're all in there, they're all important. But we may hand this dumbed down list to somebody and
yeah, we gotta be careful. I mean, you can fall in the same trap. You teach truth. And it's Steve jokes about this, because this is his grandson. But we teach, you know, this congregation, classes on authority are taught pretty regularly, every 5 years, for a class on authority. Not asking authority. And Keith will say, well, this grand, you talk authority all the time. I mean, it's, you know, it's a, every sermon's on authority almost. So, but that's why it's emphasized. I mean, it's so important. And it's not, you know, I'm not your authority. The Word of God's your authority. You've got to find it, figure it out on your own. And, you know, we look to leadership. Nothing wrong with that. We look to teaching. What's the basis of unity? What is it? You know, in Ephesians 4, there's, in this environment, and what I've been talking about, the unity is in the bishop. I'll make quotes and things. The unity is in the bishop. The unity of the church is in the bishop. What's Ephesians 4 say? I mean, that's a broad question.
There's one body, one Lord, one
faith. Yeah, there is a unity there, right? Seven of them, unity. And there's a basis for that unity. What's that unity based upon?
The pillar of the truth.
Sorry?
The pillar of the truth.
Church filling forth truth. But yeah, you're right. The unity being described there is based on something in particular.
One Lord, one...
No, I'll keep reading down further.
Oh, having that you, you know, have your unity with the Spirit of God.
Based on? Somebody has to look at the chapter.
Scripture, unity of the Spirit.
Sure. Yes. And the Word is described in a, an interesting way, built upon the apostles and the prophets, right? Just keep reading it. So here's the foundation. It's the teaching. Yeah, it's dependent upon the unity of the teaching, the Word of God. That's where our unity comes from, not from some man somewhere. And that's where our authority comes from. It's the Word of God. And so we've got to be careful that we don't fall into the trap of, you know, following whatever because, you know, Joe said it, or Steve said it, or Wally said it, or whoever said it. None of us are going to be standing before God based on what the bishops of the Church of Christ in Humble, where they stood. At all.
Well, was there any, we're talking about fighting the heretic who changed our government to fight, is there any certain issue or doctrine that they were on the heretics out there were battling specifically to change from scriptures to this new government?
There was really a series of them. I mean, remember we talked about Gnosticism plaguing, and that was showing up in a lot of different churches at the time, that influence. We're going to talk about it a little bit later on. These are things that evolved, that started to culminate in these various, or what happened in these various synods. There would be particular heretical doctrines that were being taking root, and they would rise up to the point where they had to deal with them. They felt they had to deal with them as a group. There is no one. I mean, if I had to generalize, I'd say the philosophy of Gnosticism was the one that had the fight, and it showed itself up in many, many ways. Okay.
And the deity of Christ sticks out to me. And
it is.
We're talking about the deity of Christ and the resurrection of the body, Him coming in flesh.
The deity of Christ would plague the church, this church, all the way up until the 700s. I mean, you know, when we talk about the councils, several of those are going to be, in fact, most of them are going to be dealing with the nature of Christ in some fashion, in the Trinity. But that was that's a Gnostic-derived issue. You know, I've been throwing these all. I don't expect you to remember. I've been throwing all these various groups at you, and various groups. You know, a lot of them were take off, and at least came to some conclusion about the nature of Christ. And this all drives. I mean, in a large sense, drives its being out of this idea of matter's evil, spirit's good. And so, if you talk about Christ, he's both of them.
Well, maybe I'm simplifying too much, but like you can take, if you don't know the Lord, use the scripture, that's what you're about, you know, you use the battle with them, and you use the will because he knew the apostle. I mean, it's kind of like, well, these foolish to try to battle heretics if you're not going to use Scripture?
We'll see that. Well, one of the reasons they did this is because the heretics started using it. And they would say they were basically, they had communicated. Remember, it's a secret knowledge society. They had communication from Jesus and/or the apostles, and they had their secret writings that you don't have access to. Well, wait a minute. I've got access to the lineage of the apostles, right? So I can prove my truth. And you're asking me to go to unvalidated faith.
And it's spearheaded by the Pope today. We have the same thing. He is Christ on earth.
Yeah.
And he's the spokesman of heaven.
Well, then that's true. It is not limited to the Catholic Church.
No.
It's Jehovah's Witnesses. I mean, it's Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, both have people that claim to be under the receiving direct inspiration. So, okay.
Well, a couple of comments. You were talking about creeds. When you think about a creed, it's a pretty good tool, right? I mean, you're trying to summarize things, present truth, and communicate a message in a more simple, fashion. The thing that interesting to note is, why did God write the Bible? That's a Bible, a creed. It's got all the summary of where it was. What you gotta do is you gotta
read the Bible, gotta date, you gotta read it. Like, that's something you expect us we have to do. And maybe creed had a good intention, but kind of getting away from the Bible. And how God intended us to use Scripture. Yeah, a lot of times these creeds do not have anything in them that violated Scripture, per se. I don't know. I think we'll find out. Of course, a lot of them do. Strictly modern, particularly the Reformation creeds, things that came out in after the Reformation, after Calvin came to be, and also to some extent after Augustine had his impact. We're going to see the beginnings of if we heard of Sam's Christ, two are coming along here not too long from now. Okay, lesson four. This is the second part of this. You probably thought we were through. Look, I'll take a little different approach on this part, as you probably saw. What you see in here are quotes. These are quotes typically from the second century, maybe even the third, some of them. But most of them are close to the first century. And they're not authoritative, obviously. What they're meant to provide to you is just a historical account outside of the New Testament. Historical account of what were the practices in the first, early, second century. That's what all this is meant to be. We've seen Pliny and Trajan. Trajan was in place in 100 A.D., and you read this quote, and you see, people then would meet on a certain day. They would sing on these hymns. They would, in this case, separate, and have some kind of a regular meal. Pliny had some interesting observations. Pliny killed Christians, as we talked about in an earlier lesson, and. At the same time as he was involved in this more and more, he made the observation that the Christians, in his words, were unboundedly superstitious, but were generally of good character and guiltless in the charges made against them of gross immorality. So their lifestyle was, in fact, one of being, or at least trying to be, righteous. This is an aside, and I'll say this about a couple of these guys. Pliny did a lot of writing, and finally provided a lot of insight into the Roman society at this time. Ignatius makes this statement: "We no longer observing the Sabbath, but living according to the Lord's Day, either meeting on Sunday." And likewise, he was. And we've already quoted from him. He was a prolific writer, and would argue against the heretics. Justin Martyr. This is 150 A.D. He says, "We always remember one another, those who have those who have provide. So here's the benevolence aspect of it among themselves. Sunday they gather. Memoirs, they call it Memoirs of the Apostles. We would call it the Bible. Bread. They have prayers. Bread is presented. Now, I don't know if this is bread is presented and wine and water is the idea that sacrifice is starting to come in. I think it's a little earlier than you have that. But that, this may be a hint of it. But then you get down a little further in that paragraph, participation of the elements for which thanks have been given is made to each person. And then he would go on a little bit, another quote we met on, it was common to meet on Sunday. Christ was, makes the observation, Christ was crucified the day before Saturday and Friday. The interesting thing about his writing, not just a martyr, apart from the scripture, in his first apology, he provided a full description of the early Christian worship. So this is where a lot of the knowledge about what practices were practiced outside of just what you read in the New Testament. He also provided evidence of some of the canon, emerging canon. Tertullian's later, Tertullian's 200, but he still says we pray also for emperors, those in authority, just like we're commanded to do, for being able to lead a quiet life. We read the sacred text, and we have elders who are approved men presiding over us. He also made a statement, in fact, this is in his letter to Typho, that he made I guess it was an answer to the Jews. This is a different letter. He made the point that the observance of Sabbath is demonstrated to have been temporary. And I guess maybe we'll send his writings to the JW, the Seventh-day Adventists. I mean, probably believe that way. So you have how was the church actually performing or worshiping at the point in time at the end of the first century? And that is going to change. The Lord's Supper is one of the first ones to change. I mentioned this idea of starting to talk about a sacrifice. Ignatius did some of the early writing on this, and he called it a medicine of immortality. And so you have it starting to go from a memorial to something that represents what we'll call, and it'll become called, a sacrament. Something that has some, it's a visible, outward act that has some inward grace associated with it. And you start to see that in Ignatius's writing. One thing you don't see is transubstantiation, the idea of the blood and the body, the idea of the bread and the wine turning into literally Christ's body and blood. That's going to be quite a bit later that actually comes around. And in fact, you had people like Eusebius and Eusebius and Philonaeus, who we'll talk about in a later lesson. He was instrumental in one of the reasons for a council. But they argued strongly against it, and they were in the 200s and mid-300s. So this idea of transubstantiation wouldn't be bought into for some time. But the seeds were being planted, and we've seen this throughout. You have these little indicators that the change is coming, and it just builds and builds and builds because men have done what? They've stepped aside from the Word of God, and they're starting to build their doctrine and their beliefs on what men are teaching. So it became viewed that the Lord's Supper did as a sacrifice. And you had members of the church began to bring bread and wine and give it to the bishop, okay, who would offer it and present it to God, and then they'd use a portion of it for the community. So that's the way it started. Let me just make one other comment, and we'll call it an end there. And so they started out that way, sacrifice to God, and then it became an offering of Christ unto God, And then it evolved into reacting the ultimate Christ, where you had to have a priest present it. And then the priest started to take the place of Christ. You see how this thing just, you know, it's a little bit each time. You just add a little more to it, a little more to it, and it sounds good. It just sounds so good that we're doing this. And of course, it's modeled largely, a lot of this got modeled after the Old Testament offerings that were made. Okay.